And now, if you're able, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Remain standing if you're able, but if you prefer to sit or need to sit, please also feel free, no pressure. We're going to begin reading from the Word of God this morning from Romans chapter 1, the first 15 verses. And after that, we will turn to our sermon text in Romans chapter 15. If you're wondering why are we starting back at the beginning of Romans again this morning, it's because that section right at the beginning of Romans actually is good context and good reinforcement for the section upon which we're going to meditate here in just a few minutes. So the book of Romans, our sermon text will be in chapter 15, but we begin reading in the beginning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Have you found your place? Let's ask the Lord to illuminate His Word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, we have Your Word open before us. We believe that when Scripture is read, God speaks. We believe that the Bible, though written in human language, is not human opinion, but it is the Word of God. And so we ask that You would humble our minds before Your Word, fill our minds and illuminate them by Your Spirit. Work in us faith in Jesus, greater faith in Your Word, a trust in Him that would enable us to believe and do all that You command and all that You reveal. We ask it in Christ's name, saying together, Amen. The Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And now please turn with me back to Romans chapter 15, toward the very end of the book. And here we will read and consider together verses 14 through 21. Paul has, by this point in Romans, come to the conclusion of the real heavy, meaty, doctrinal section, and even the real meaty, heavy application section of the letter to the Romans. And now as we get to toward the end of Romans chapter 15, he's thinking back on his ministry and his desire to meet with the Romans. And so he's reflecting further, picking up sort of that theme that he had right there at the beginning. And so let's continue to read here, Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Amen. This is the word of our God. Please be seated. What we see in this passage of Scripture from Romans chapter 15 is what I'm calling, you see it in the title of the sermon, a holy discontent. Now, when we use the word discontent, what do we mean? Kids, if you had to think about what does it mean to be discontent, what would you say?
Dissatisfied.
Dissatisfied, right, dissatisfied. The idea that you desire or you're aiming for something more than you've got. That's what it means to be discontent. And some of this, sometimes, discontentment is sinful. That's why we read and went through the Tenth Commandment this morning, because some discontentment, when it's envying or grieving at what somebody else has, is sinful. How many have ever been in this situation where you've experienced envy? You know, if you're a kid, let's say, and you really like Legos, and you get this great, maybe this happened to some of you. It's your birthday or it's a holiday, and you get a new package of Legos, and you're like, man, this is awesome. And you put it all together, and you build it, and you're playing with it. And they say, oh, well, what's this in the box? Oh, it's a catalog. And you pull it out, and you open it up, and you see all the sets you don't have. And all of a sudden, that feeling of discontent creeps in. Now, kids, that happens to you. Do you know what? It happens to grown-ups, too. Maybe not about Legos, but about other things. Right? We all know, if we're honest, we all know we have been there, both the grown-ups and the not-yet grown-ups. We have all been there in that place of sinful discontentment. But there is another sort of discontent that is not bad, but is actually holy. This is the sort of discontentment that drives us to press on in living and loving our God. When Jesus said, go therefore to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, he was expressing a holy discontentment that the gospel should only be among Jews, but that it should go forth to the nations. When Peter the apostle says in the very last words of his very last letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he is telling Christians, we need to be discontent with where we are spiritually so that we will press on to know God more, to love him better, to serve him more faithfully. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of my favorite of the Beatitudes, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. So there is, in this sense, there's a sinful discontentment, but there's also a holy discontentment. But if we're honest, most of us don't feel that sort of holy discontentment very often. We're very practiced and very, very able to rationalize our current place, the sort of the spiritual status quo. We say, well, you know, God tells me to press on and love God and love my neighbor, but, you know, I've come a long way so far. I'm doing all right. I think I'll just stay put, especially, you know, when I don't like my neighbor. Yeah, well, maybe. I'd like to go love my neighbor, but I'm too busy praying. You know, that sort of thing. That ability to rationalize and be spiritually apathetic, spiritually without feeling, spiritually self-satisfied. How is it that we as Christians can move from being apathetic in unholiness to a holy discontent? What is it? What is it that changes our heart in this? How can we go from being self-satisfied to hungering and thirsting for righteousness? That's what we see in this text before us. We can learn from Paul how we can move from unholy apathy, lack of feeling, to holy discontentment, a hungering and thirsting for Christ. Because if you've got your outlines in front of you, you better pay attention because you might have to explain it to your parents later if they don't fill in the questions and you do. But we're going to see this in three pieces. We're going to see first the boldness of Paul, a pastor's boldness. Secondly, we're going to see his ambition, his desire, his mission as an apostle, an apostle's ambition. And finally, we're going to reflect upon what we're calling the divine discontentment. And I will explain what that means when we get there. How do we move from unholy lack of feeling to a holy hungering and thirsting after Jesus? What has to happen in us? The apostle shows us. And we'll begin then again by looking at verse 14. Let's read it again. Read it with me. Follow along if you've got it. And kids, have your outlines ready because we're almost ready to give you the first question. Verse 14, Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Kids, number one on your outlines. The Apostle Paul is glad. Paul is glad that the Roman church is healthy. That's what he says. He says, I'm satisfied about you. You guys are in a good place. He said at the beginning of the letter, he said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He said he longed to see them, that they could be mutually encouraged. Here is the Apostle Paul saying to the Roman church that I know you guys are spiritually healthy. In fact, you're famous and you're encouraging. Christians around the world are hearing about the Roman Christians. Not only are you full of knowledge, but you've also paired with that knowledge goodness. You're not just intellectual in your faith, you're practical. You are good and loving toward one another. He says, you're able to instruct one another. These are disciples making disciples. They're replicating according to the biblical pattern. And Paul says it's wonderful. If we want more evidence that the Roman church was healthy, all we need to do is look at the epistle itself. I mean, this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome is full of what we would call spiritual meat, right? This is not the milk and Cheerios of the Christian gospel. There is some deep and complicated stuff, but Paul knows they can take it because they're a healthy church. And so he sends them this letter. He rejoices. He's glad, number one, that the Roman church is healthy. But number two, he says in verse 15, yet on some points I have written to you very boldly. Kids, that's number two. On some points he sends them reminders boldly. Now, some of you maybe are thinking what I was thinking at the beginning of this week. On some points, Paul, this is the very longest of your letters. But I don't know that Paul is being ironic. Paul just simply thinks about spiritual things a little differently than we are. We tend to look at the letter of the Romans and say, wow, it's really long. Paul says this is just some points. Again, a reminder to us that we should probably be pressing on a lot more than we think. But Paul says, I've written to you on some points very boldly. Why is that interesting? Because Paul is writing these things to a church that he has never yet met. Now, many of us have the opportunity, especially in this community, to meet strangers on a semi-regular basis. Now, the first time you meet a stranger, some of you may do this, but you shouldn't, do you data dump on them? Do you blow up them up with all your opinions? Hopefully not. Hopefully not. You're a little more cautious. You're a little more tentative. You're more deferential without being compromising. You're not super bold necessarily. But the apostle writes to the church in Rome, he says by his own admission, very boldly. Very boldly, he is writing to them. He says, I'm sending you reminders. Reminders. Remind again, literally, is what the word means. I'm reminding you again. Why? Because that is the essence of pastoral ministry, to simply remind Christians what they've already heard and remind them again and remind them again and remind them again until the penny drops and it sinks in. Paul says, this is what I'm doing. I'm satisfied. You guys are healthy. But I'm also reminding you very boldly so that you will press on. And that really raises the question, Paul, why are you trying to fix what isn't broke? How many of you ever heard the expression, if it ain't fixed, don't break it, or don't fix it? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. See, I was able to break that expression. If it ain't fixed, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I have it written correctly in my notes. Why does Paul do this? It's simply because, number three, kids, a Christian must always seek to grow in Christ. We must always be seeking to grow. This is not just Paul's idea. You have there on your outlines the last words of Peter. From Peter's second letter, the last surviving writing of Peter that we have. And how does he end his letter? He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter's last written words tell us that we need to press on. Protestant reformer Martin Luther, the last words that he ever uttered, a man who, if you're a Protestant, think he has accomplished quite a bit. Martin Luther's last words, we are beggars. This is true, because he understood this as well, that we are to press on in Christ. And so this is not just Paul's idea, but it's Peter's idea. It was Luther's idea. It's the message of the church in every age that we need to have this sort of holy discontentment to press on in Christ. Look at what Peter says in verse, or Paul says in verse 16. He says, God appointed him to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. Go on. So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is what we're seeking, what the Bible calls sanctification. I think many of us have a wrong idea of what sanctification is. Perhaps one of the reasons why sanctification perhaps sometimes seems unattractive to us is because we envision it wrongly. Perhaps, I don't know if this has ever been you, but perhaps you have seen sanctification as sort of your personality being reduced and pressed and squeezed until you're little more than a stained glass window. Now you look sort of cold, there may be some light in you, but your personality has been all squeezed out. And so you tend to think of sanctification as sort of being reduced and your personality being squeezed out of you, being part of what you used to be. But the reality of sanctification is much more interesting and much more exciting. It's not a matter of being reduced. It's a matter of being brought to who you were meant to be. It is a matter of being filled with the Spirit of Jesus and being filled with the mind, the thoughts, the desires, the joy of Christ. Sanctification is not about reducing us, but expanding us to be whom God intends us to be. Imagine being filled with the joy and goodness of Christ. That's what sanctification is about. How does it happen? Paul says, by the Holy Spirit. You can't sanctify yourself. You need the help of the Holy Spirit. And I remind you, as I've reminded you before, that the Holy Spirit is the powerful Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is our conduit, our personal living conduit to the resurrection life of Christ. That's what sanctification is. That's why we should seek it, because it's glorious. It makes us more like Jesus. Maybe you're skeptical that it's true. Maybe you're not skeptical that it's true, but you think it really can't happen to me. Let's see. You think, well, it happens to Paul. It happens to other people in the church. Maybe you look around the church and you say, well, I can see God's working in that person, that brother or sister. They seem to be growing in Christ, but it just can't happen to me. It doesn't seem to work. I don't know why. I must be one of those people that it can't happen to. I think you need to challenge that assumption. Is there anybody in whom God cannot work? What do we see in this very text? Look at verses 17 through 20. We're coming on now to the ambition of this apostle. And number four, kids, is this. We must not forget the astonishing change in Paul. People say it can't happen to me. Sanctification happens to some, but not to me. Remember who's writing the letter. This is the Apostle Paul, the one who used to persecute the church, the one who was the one-man Gestapo, rounding up Christians, carrying them to Jerusalem. But now look at what he says in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Of all the people in the ancient world who might have written those words, Paul was the last person you would have thought if you'd have known him before he was a Christian. Before he was a Christian, Paul didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He didn't think Jesus was associated with the work of God. He was a persecutor of the church, but now, 20-some years later, 25 years later, Paul has been completely transformed to the point where he can say, I'm proud of my work for God in Christ. Not sinfully proud, but gratefully proud. Gratefully proud. In fact, if you read Paul's other letters, you'll see sometimes he gets downright affectionate. He speaks of the Corinthian church as his children in Christ. He speaks of the Galatians as his children in Christ. Paul has gone from being a persecutor to a papa. He loves to see Jesus changing people, and he himself is the quintessential example of what God can do. So if you think that God can't work in you, you're just wrong. God can work in all who want God to work in them. And sometimes God begins to work in you before you want Him to work in you. In fact, He always does. It's God who gives us new hearts. I give you a quote there from F.F. Bruce. It's just worth remembering. No single event, apart from the Christ event itself, has proven more determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul. Paul's example is so extreme that it would be difficult to disagree with the observation of an 18th century writer that, quote, "the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation." Now, that's a lot of words, kids. You might have to explain it to your mom and dad later. But the idea is that Paul underwent such a huge transformation that he himself is living proof of all that we're saying and living proof of all the power of the gospel. God got a hold of Paul before Paul was willing and made him willing and able to believe and changed him forever. And through Paul, changed the world. And that's the next thing we need to remember. Look at verses 18 through 19. This is the Apostle Paul now. Remember, always remember who's writing. He says, "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ." Number five, kids, we should remember the titanic power of the gospel. How many of you know where Illyricum is? Excellent. There are actually a couple who do. Very cool. Illyricum is basically today's Croatia, Bosnia, and Albania, parts of it. The Balkan, you know, that part of that section of the Balkan Peninsula. Now, here's the interesting thing. Where in the book of Acts does it talk about Paul's church planting activities in Illyricum? It doesn't. You realize what that means? If you read the gospel, if you read the Gospels and you read the book of Acts by itself, just Acts alone, you say, look, Paul did a lot of church planting, a lot of missionary activity. That's more than most church planters would do in their whole life. And then you realize as you're reading this that there's a whole other section of missions that he got to that aren't even mentioned in Acts. This is extra. This is a man who was on fire and just pressing on constantly in his ministry. Over the course of 25 years from his conversion about to the time he writes these letters, how many churches did Paul plant? We don't even know. It's that many. Because he believed that the knowledge of God could change the nations. As we sang in our psalm, "All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." Do you believe that? I know sometimes in our own context here locally, we get frustrated or we get discouraged and we think, well, evangelism works in other places of the world, but sharing Christ here probably won't work. Why not? Why do we think that? Why do I think that? Why do some of you think that? Just ask yourself, the next time that thought comes to your head, ask yourself, is God different? Of course not. There is still a titanic power in the gospel. And we should remember that. And that brings us to number six. The church, kids, you ready? The church must ever press forward in its mission. This is what Paul says in verse 20. He says, "I thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Again, remarkable. You would think that at this point in his career, Paul might say, look, I planted a lot of churches by God's grace. I think now, you know, I'm getting older, I think I might just settle down and be a pastor. Maybe one or two of those churches, or maybe I'll just kind of oversee a district. I mean, I've done a lot. It's time to maybe back off a bit. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to find places where no one's ever heard of Jesus and go there. And tonight we're going to see him talking about Spain. It's remarkable. But the church is to continue that mission today. Now, in our context, it looks a little different. But, you know, I think the Orthodox Presbyterian Church Planning Manual, which I have a copy of and they gave me whenever I was coming to plant the church here, is very helpful when it says, who are we seeking to reach? We are seeking to reach the spiritually dead, yes, those who have never come to faith in Christ. But we're also seeking to reach the misled or the underfed. And even within the North American context, my brothers and sisters, there are plenty of people who have never heard of Christ, the spiritually dead. And there are many people who have been misled. They've been told lies in the name of Jesus. Or they've had a bad experience from a Christian that has pushed them away and their view of Christ is misled. Or they've been underfed. They might be connected to a church, but they're not growing in Christ. And we must press forward in our mission to reach the world, but also to reach our own backyard. And it comes with a cost. I hope you realize that. It always comes with a cost. Why do we give givings to our local church? It's because we want to prosecute the ministry and the mission of the gospel here. Why do we give money and prayers to the thank offering? Because we want to see the cause of Christ spread around the world and across North America and around the world. Why are sometimes people called to leave everything behind to go? I don't know if we realize this, but sometimes we are called not just to give our money and our prayers, but our family and our personnel. You realize that the Apostle Paul, I never thought about it really until this week, when the Apostle Paul left Jerusalem to go to the nations, he left family behind. He wasn't married, but he had a sister and a nephew. Think of how many holidays that he missed. How many holidays, how many opportunities, birthday parties did he miss because he was off sharing Christ? There's a cost. Think of all those churches that Paul planted but then had to leave behind as he pressed on. Don't you think they missed Paul? The Corinthian church that he said, they were like my kids, you're like my babies. But he kept moving. Some of our foreign missionaries in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church were once pastors of local churches. Charles Jackson, whom we prayed for this morning, was pastor of a healthy, thriving congregation in Ohio. Mark Richline, who is our missionary in Uruguay, was pastoring a very healthy and thriving church plant situation in California when he was called to go to the mission field. There is a cost to pressing on in Christ, not just for those who go, but for those who send. And the question we might ask is, how could we possibly find the power? We're talking about not just our financial impact, but our whole lives sometimes being upended. How can we find the power to do that, to support that? Paul shows us in verse 21. Look at what he says. He says, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Understand what this is saying. First off, number 7, kids, that since the fall of the human race, this idea, this passion to press on, this holy discontentment, it's not native among us. Look at what the apostle says. He says, people who have never been told will see. People who have never heard will understand. These are people who don't have this in them automatically. It doesn't come naturally. Paul has already told us earlier in the letter why this is so. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. By nature we serve the creature, ourselves, rather than the Creator. You are as likely to find holy discontentment by nature in a human being as you are to have found pumpkin pie on the Thanksgiving table of Martin Luther. Because pumpkin pies were native to North America. They had to come to Europe later. Pumpkin pies actually are not native. You have to make them. But you know what I mean. You know what I mean. You're as likely to natively find a sort of holy passion in any of us as you are to have found pumpkin pie on Luther's Thanksgiving table. It wasn't native to that country. It has to come to us from outside. But number 8, and this is the gospel, holy passions have walked among us. They have walked among us. They have walked among us in the person of Jesus. And this is the message of all of the Scriptures. That God promised all the way back in Isaiah that the virgin would conceive and bear a child, and you would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew tells us that when Jesus was born, he was given the name Jesus, and he was called Emmanuel because it was God with us. And in the life of Jesus, you see holy passions. You see Jesus zealous for the worship of God, making a whip and kicking people out of the temple. You see Jesus crying over the agony and over the evil of death when his friend Lazarus dies. You see Jesus crying out to his own Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not looking forward to the cross if there's any other way, but your will, not mine, be done. And you see Jesus ultimately on the cross saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Holy passions walked, died among us. Why? Jesus himself tells us, and you have the quote in your outline, he did this for us. For their sake, Jesus says, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Holy passion, holy discontent, not something you've got on your own, but it's something that Jesus literally lived and died to give to you and me. How will we get these things in us? Where can we connect to them? How? Last one on your outlines, kids. Remember this one. Holy desires will grip us only when we are gripped by Christ. That's what's going on in this last verse. You may think it's an obscure citation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. How many of you know where this is coming from without looking at the cross references? Thanks. That's right. That's right. Paul is quoting here. We may not realize this. He is quoting from the preamble to one of the most famous Old Testament messianic passages. Whenever you hear the words, we the people, you instantly make the connection to what? U.S. Constitution, of course. Whenever Jewish people hear the words, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard of him will understand, they automatically connect to Isaiah 53, the passage that speaks of the suffering servant. And what did that suffering servant do? He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. How did Paul get this holy discontentment in his life? He didn't pep himself up. That's not the gospel. He looked to what Jesus had done for him. And if you want the unholy apathy in your life to become a holy discontent and a hungering and thirsting for Christ, then you need to do the same. I need to do the same. That transformation only happens when we come to see that Christ was so discontent over the prospect of our doom and our destruction that he was willing to die to change the course of history. And if you are struggling for that desire, look to Christ. Jesus was so discontent over the prospect of you spending eternity in hell that he went to hell on the cross so that you could be rescued and changed. It's only as we grip his promises that his heart and power will grip us. Have you latched on to those promises today? If you've never done it, do it today. If you've done it before, do it again. We go to Christ day by day. He is our gospel motivation. Believe he'll keep his promises to you and watch as his desires begin to transform you. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we're confronted in this text with the example of Paul as a Christian and as a pastor and as an apostle. And his ministry and his life and his situation was extraordinary. But there are lessons here for us to learn. We pray that the passion that Paul has for the church in Rome would be our own passion for our own persons, families, and our church. That we would be a church that seeks to grow in Christ individually and as a family. That we would be a church that is willing to press on in gospel ministry here and everywhere. That we'd be willing to pay the cost cheerfully, not painfully. We pray that when we struggle in any respect here, that you would help us to look to Jesus and remember, he died for us. There's nothing that he cannot ask in return. And when we believe his promises, we won't even argue the point. So help us to believe, we ask in Jesus' name, saying together, Amen. Amen.